Morning, we're again in the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, and I'm struck again with Paul's two references to something that the saints are to do. He directs it, first of all, to Timothy, his co-laborer, a young man who needs to be focused on the things that are most profitable for those who would be under his ministry and would glorify his Lord. And then the second group has to do with those whom the Lord had seen fit to bless them materially. They're noted rich men, and in both cases, they are exhorted to lay hold on eternal life. It's a phrase that is not restricted, and a need that's not restricted to those two groups. It is something that is profitable for all of the Lord's people. And so we spend our time this morning again looking at that phrase, understanding it the best that we can in order that we might honor the Lord with our lives by doing it. It is a command. Lay hold on eternal life. And so in verse 11 of the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, we begin our reading. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, and here's the phrase for him, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And then if you jump down to verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Twice the phrase is used, and again, my task this morning is to, with you, seek the Lord's mind as He gives us understanding as to what this phrase means. First, it is critical to Timothy, as the Apostle Paul instructs him, that he turn away from some things. He is enjoined to flee certain things, and those things have already been mentioned. He is as to be vigorous in his fleeing from them as he would be elsewhere. We is encouraged to flee from fornication. He is to be as vigorous there as he is in those other areas. But turning away from something, the Lord always has something to turn to, you see. That's what he has that is such a blessing in our lives, is his compensation and his incentive to do that which he wants us to do. It's far better than the things that we're turning from. We're not living a life of asceticism where we're always talking about what we cannot do, what we cannot have. We are grasping what we can have. We're laying hold on eternal life, the life of the ages. So, as we looked at this phrase, lay hold on eternal life, we began to see that the Bible speaks of eternal life and everlasting life at times synonymously, as if they are one and the same thing, and I think that they are so closely related that you can't have one without the other. But there's a distinction between the two terms that I think is meaningful. When we think of everlasting life, we think by use of the word that it has to do with life that is granted to us that has no end. I can assure you this morning that there are people that are in nursing homes and on their deathbed that they wish their life would end because the life that they're living is not enjoyable anymore. There's no pleasure in it whatsoever. When the Bible speaks of everlasting life, yes, there is a time component to it, But you understand that this everlasting life is also an eternal life, and the eternal life carries with it the idea of the quality of life, you see. That's where I make the distinction in my mind. I think the Bible makes that distinction between a life that's granted that will go on and on, and a life that has pleasures in it that are spiritual in nature, that are far beyond our comprehension to fully understand today. We are simply getting a foretaste of glory divine in this life, as one of the phrases in our well-loved hymn says. That's eternal life that we're starting to taste. And Paul tells Timothy, that is something that you are to grasp. Lay hold on it. Make that be the object of your life. Understand what this eternal life is and give yourself over to it. Lay hold on it, Timothy and the rich man. This eternal life, this everlasting life, is something that is defined for us in the Word of God. And when we look at it, the first thing we note by way of review is that whether you're considering the life of the ages, the quality of life called eternal life, or the life that is ongoing, everlasting life, both senses are covered under this one statement. In Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whether you're talking about the life of the ages or the everlasting life that never ends with glory associated with it, both alike are gifts of God. It is immediately ruling out anything that we do to earn it. It is given to us. We cannot earn it. We have nothing in our hands to bring to earn it. Not a thing. He gives us this life. So, that out of the way, we note that there are some other things that help us understand this eternal life that we're to lay hold of. And again, this is by way of review. Eternal life, when it's spoken of in the sense that I now use it, the life of the ages, is where the individual begins to know God and enjoy Him, which is the chief end of man, right? To know Him and enjoy Him forever. We're not looking to cross the portal over into the next life to begin to know Him and enjoy Him. We're to do it now, and we can, because we are capacitated to do it. We are given life in order that we might know Him and begin to enjoy Him. And it is a radical thing. The Bible describes it in terms that are radical. We don't come into this world possessing it. We have sensibilities that are concurrent with those things that go with the life that we have as part of mankind. But we're dead to God, and we need life in order to know Him and enjoy Him forever. So the radical term that I first pointed you to is something that you're familiar with, but I keep going over these things because they come into my mind. But I would hope that you, in your dealings in the rest of your life, would be able to have it solidified in your mind so that you could tell others, you see. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, listen to how radical this is. This is no progression. This is something that's stark in its contrast. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This means that he did not reform. He did not think about it and say, well, I need to change my ways and I'll be a better man. I'll be a better woman. I'll be a better boy. I'll be a better girl. No, if any man be in Christ, he's something completely new. Never has been it before. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's part of what it means to possess eternal life, the life of the ages. The Bible never describes men as essentially good. It never describes a man as being able to comprehend the God of the Bible in their natural state. No, on the contrary, it refers to men in universal terms as not righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And this state we were all in naturally until the Lord intervened. Our natural state was such that we did not even desire what the Lord has to offer. The Lord in His public ministry said this to some men that came in contact with, "And ye will not come to me that you might have what? Life." Oh, they're walking around among men. They're as alive as life could be. The Lord said, "No, they're dead. You're dead. You need life." The Lord gives it. It is a stark parallel, stark contrast rather, between the man who is dead in trespasses and sins and one who's been granted the life of the ages. This person has an essential change. They are not perfect. The Bible and the epistles of Paul frequently refer to the old man and the new man. And those two are at war with one another within the breast of the believer. But the new man exists with a different set of ambitions, a different set of interests, a different nature. So stark is the contrast that the Lord, through the Apostle John, said, "If a man hates his brother, he does not have eternal life within him." That's the contrast. We also noted, and again by way of review, that eternal life is bound up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot know, I cannot know, eternal life, not only apart from Him giving it, and He tells us that He has been given authority to give life to as many as the Father has given Him. But not only does He give life, this life of the ages, but He in His person is that which is the binding factor in the very definition of it. And I turn with you to 1 John again in chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, John says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. And then, parenthetically, he says, "For the life was manifested, we have seen it, we bear witness to it, and we show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." So it goes beyond a thing to a person, you see. When he says, "We have shown unto you that eternal life," you might think it's a thing. But then he says, "which was with the Father." That's speaking of Christ. Eternal life is bound up in Him, you see. He not only gives it, but He is it, you see. And then we note another thing about this life of the ages. And as we're talking about it, it never does us any harm to evaluate whether or not we have it, you see. test yourself and myself against Scripture. Be honest. Do you have it? What does the Bible say are marks of it? And if I don't have the marks, can I lay claim to having it? You see. But it tells us that when one has eternal life, that they not only know God, but they begin to understand Him. I'll reference this more than one time. I tried to restrict myself in my thoughts about today to only mention this one time, but I'm blowing it right now. I had a wonderful opportunity Friday night to have dinner with two friends that I've known for over 50 years, 60 years. Let's stop right there. And in the course of that conversation with those two dear friends at dinner, we talked about spiritual things. Eventually, we talked about our childhood experiences, and oh, we laughed and we completed our sentences. You remember that? Oh, yeah, I remember that time. You remember so? Oh, yeah, Frog Eye Jennings. I told Connie, talking about Frog Eye Jennings, I said, if you were to see a picture of that man, never having met him, you said, well, there's Frog Eye. Oh, we just had a ball. We had a great time. And then we talked, and it was no letdown. Rather, it was the highlight, frankly, of the conversation. We talked about what the Lord had done in our lives. And the boy that they knew was not the same as the boy that they knew growing up. The men that I looked on, they're not the same. And it's not just maturity. The Lord had done a great work. And part of that great work is that when we began to talk about what He had done, guess what? We could still complete our sentences. We could still immediately go along the same line, because as He not only called us out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, He began to give us a knowledge and an understanding of Him. And there was agreement. We were in sync. Here's what the Bible says about an evidence of eternal life in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come. And this is a saved man now. Saved implies one who has eternal life. The Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and the life of the ages. It's the eternal life. And then, of course, John chapter 17, one of my favorite passages in the Word of God to prove this point. The Lord Jesus in His high priestly prayer in verse 1 said this, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." That's the giving part that He does. But then notice this. He defines the life of the ages. Verse 3. "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." You see, when we talk about laying hold on eternal life, it could be boiled down to this. Laying hold on Him. Knowing Him. Understanding Him. Loving Him. Adoring Him. And that will be reflected in our life as we live it from day to day if we have laid hold on Him you see. Lay hold on eternal life. It is to be appropriated. The life of the ages is to be appropriated, which means we are to taste it. We are to know it by our experience. We are to know what it means to lay hold on eternal life because we've done it. I can tell you about it. I could give you the textbook definition of it, but it means more to you, much more to you, if you've done it, if you've appropriated it. Some time ago, I've heard this illustration from two sources, but I think the first source that I ever heard it from was from our former pastor, Brother Bell, but he said that in a debate one time, that there was the agnostic and the believer. And the agnostic, of course, had all of his criticisms about Christianity and the things of God. And he made those criticisms public in this debate. And of course, the thinking person wants to see, you know, what's the rebuttal to such a thing? All of these criticisms of the things that we now hold dear. How can you counter those attacks? And the answer was simple. It was done by form of illustration. The Christian speaker happened to have an orange close by. I don't know how that happened, but he did. He took that orange out. He says, He took a pocket out of it, a knife out of his pocket. He opened up that orange and took a slice. Oh, this tastes good. Don't you think so? And the debater says, oh, how do you expect me to know? I've not tasted it. Well, the rebuttal to those who are skeptical of the life of the ages is it tasted, appropriated. And I'm reminded of Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. That's what we mean by appropriating. Now, to lay hold on eternal life animates the Lord's people. And what I mean by that, it changes how we view things. And when it changes how we view things, it changes how we behave. What we do, how we spend our time, how we spend our resources. If we've laid hold on eternal life, we're different people. We're not the same. When we talk about laying hold of eternal life, there's always a future component to it. I'm not talking about that we cannot enjoy it now. As a matter of fact, we're enjoined to enjoy it now. I'm saying that when we begin to know what it is, we're instructed that there's a future component to it. Of course, all of us, if I use this phrase, most everybody here will appreciate where it's coming from, and it's a problem. Live your best life now. That's the mantra of the prosperity gospel preacher, Joel Osteen. He's made millions off of that. You know, the Lord's made it very clear to us, our best is not now. It never will be. Our best is yet to come. Not in this life, but in the life that is to come. To lay hold on eternal life then means that for the preacher, whenever there's things that he is introduced to, controversies, the appeal of material things, he'll run from them. He'll flee from them because they have no eternal value. They do not further the kingdom of God. They do not enrich those that hear him in terms of knowing God and understanding him and loving him and enjoying him to begin with in this life and then in the life to come for it to be more robust. So they turn away if they've laid hold on eternal life. And Consequently, the rich man, as we shall see, Lord willing, turns from certain things because they lay hold on eternal life, and they view this life as being just a step toward the future. And what they do in this life impacts the future, you see. And when you lay hold on it, you get clarity on what it is that He's expecting us to do in our job, our task on this in this life, or with the resources that He's given us in this life that will most honor Him, then certain things are turned away from. This is not only true of New Testament believers. It's common among all of those who have tasted of what it means to know God through His Son, the Lord Jesus. We look back in the Old Testament, and my point here right now is that laying hold on the eternal life animates the Lord's people. It not just enlivens them, it changes their lives. It gives them a different focus. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And again, a fundamental part of this statement is that eternal life has a view to the future. Living this life now in light of the future. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. And then we have faith introduced. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They lived like he did. Now, verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, if you were to press me on where in the Scripture you can find that the Lord revealed to him the city that we'll study about in Revelation, we studied about in Revelation, I won't be able to tell you. I would not be able to tell you the precise wording that the Lord used with Abram when he was in the Ur of the Chaldees to come out. But that's beside the point. The point is that somehow, some way, the Lord revealed to Abraham something that he did not see and he could not find on this earth. It was a future thing. You see, a city whose builder and maker is God. Then in John chapter 8, just to show you something else about how that the Lord reveals to His own, He does it today. We have an abundance of evidence in the New Testament about things that we have not known and we will not know until the future. In John chapter 8 and verse 54, the Lord Jesus lays in front of men some truth about His eternality. And lest I forget it, let me just make this point. You do know that all men are not saved by hearing truth. Sometimes truth is presented to men and it has the effect of hardening their hearts, just like it did with Pharaoh. We should never be deluded to think that we can simply present truth and when men see truth, they'll bow to it. The Lord Jesus now is going to present to these His critics something about His eternality. He's going to use what He revealed to Abraham as the basis for His statement concerning His eternality. And you know what those men did? They were more vigorous in their opposition against Him. We have an obligation to preach the truth and present the truth, but we should never think that simply because we present the truth that men are going to believe it. Now, in John chapter 8 and verse 54, Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. If I should say I know him not, I'd be a liar just like you. But I know him. I keep his saying. Now, here verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and it gladdened his heart. In the course of Abraham's lifetime, and I'm saying this is a mark of the life of the ages, that in the course of one's lifetime, when the Lord has given them salvation, they have new life in Christ, he begins to reveal to them things that are not yet. And when they see it, they embrace it. They rejoice in it. And I ask all of us this morning the probing question, are the things that are yet to be for God's people something that make your heart glad? Do you really look forward to the future? And Abraham was revealed. Ask me again, how is he? I don't know. I have no idea. But the Lord revealed to Abraham the day of Christ. By the way, I think that he revealed to Abraham the millennial kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. And when Abraham saw that future event, his heart was gladdened. Now, let's go on and read this because I made a point. I want you to see it. Your father, verse 56, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the two things there. Number one is he's speaking of his pre-existence before Abraham. But then he uses the exact same thing that he said about himself to Moses. I am that I am. I am the eternal existing one. There's never been a time when I was not. And notice the response. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, in a roundabout way, I've made the point that the eternal life that the Bible speaks about, that has to do with the changed nature, changed interest, a mind that is now thinking about things that God has in store, is a mind that will begin to think about eternal things as the Lord reveals them to him. And that it changes the behavior. We no longer live for this life. We have work to do in this life, and we do it. But our existence is not bound up in this life. And how do we know it? Abundant evidence, but back in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. As the writer of Hebrews lays out not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but among that number are others that lived without putting down any roots. They lived in tents. They just didn't live like a person that had roots to put down. But this is where we can associate with them. Because frankly, we've all put down roots here. Not a problem. But you know, you can put down roots somewhere and still live differently. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So they confessed. Their lives were testimonies to the fact that God has made promises about the future that keep me from living a life that's bound up by the present. And He's made promises to you and I that should so animate us to live in light of the future. Peter tells those to whom he writes, "I beseech you, therefore, as strangers and pilgrims, that you abstain from the works of the flesh." We then, if we have eternal life, we think about the future. It drives our behavior. We live in light of where we're going, and we live in light of what will transpire when we get there. We don't have but a minute, because I changed the battery. It was dead. Now it's alive. What we're doing here impacts the other side. Decisions that we're making here will prove faithfulness or unfaithfulness. How we use our resources, that the Lord, material resources, will send a message loud and clear to the one who one day will evaluate all things about our life to whether or not we have lived for this life or lived for His glory. And therefore, our Lord says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. To the rich man in 1 Timothy 6, tell him to not trust in uncertain riches, but to do good, to be abundant in good works, to communicate, which does not mean that you are a speaker. It means that you have things in common with other people that have a need. You're willing to give of those resources. Be that type of a person. And when you do that, you're laying hold of eternal life. Because what you're doing is you're putting over there in heaven treasures that no one can take away from you. They are not going to erode. There is no stock market in heaven. There is no bad investment in heaven. You lay up a treasure there. It's there. And you don't get the benefit of it until you get there. It's future. But you live your life in light of the future. That's part of being laying hold of eternal life. Let's stand. Father, thank you for your help to us, that we might be informed about how we are to live life that is the best life, not now, but for eternity. Help us to be mindful, always mindful, and grasp and never let go the truths related to eternal life. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.